Once again, thank you for being here this morning. The scripture tells us that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow. I was told last week that last week's sermon was a par five. I need to go for a par three. My son told me that I overshot the par five. I think he meant I preached too long. Let's pick up in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." I preached this message this morning from these texts, and this sermon is entitled, "The Necessity of Sound Doctrine." The necessity of sound doctrine. Let's pray to the Lord for help. Lord, we come to you and we plead for mercy and grace in the time of need. Lord, enlighten our understanding, open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to your church. Lord, give us an appetite for divine things. Lord, let our minds be attentive. Lord, I know that possibly there are those in this audience and beyond that are very sleepy, that have had to burn the midnight oil last night. But Lord, I pray that, Lord, just the desire and the interest for divine things will outrun our natural weaknesses, and Lord, that the word of the Lord will stir, refresh, and minister to our hearts for the greatness of your name. Be with us in this time and teach us according to your word and will. In Christ's name, amen. The necessity of sound doctrine. You know, every generation has had their own fight for the faith, for the truth. You think about this and the theological battle lines that have been drawn through the ages, even in the third century. Augustine was battling with Pelagius over doctrine. Calvin in the Reformation battling with Arminius over doctrine. Luther battling with Erasmus over doctrine. And then you go on even down to Charles Spurgeon's times in London, England, and battling with theological liberalism, which was being preferred in that time over the truth. But you see in these verses, even as early as the Apostle Paul and young Timothy, that there was a battle or a contending for the faith in the early church. This is not anything new. There's been a battle for the truth in every generation. In fact, the dominant theme of 1 Timothy is contend for the truth. Now, I realize that is expressed in Scripture. Otherwise, in Jude chapter 3, to contend for the faith, that's exactly what Paul is writing to young Timothy to do. Now, if you'll remember with me, the Apostle Paul had planted Timothy there in Ephesus to iron out certain problems that had crept into the church. He was planted there as an overseer. Hands had been laid upon him, and he had been set apart for gospel ministry. And the Apostle Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to deal with the problems that had risen in the church and to use the truth of God, the gospel, to straighten out the crooked places. And it had only been 4 years since the Apostle Paul had left the church of Ephesus and given his famous farewell sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts. Listen to what Paul said in his farewell to the Ephesian church. Paul said in Acts 20, 29 to 30, I know that after my departure, listen to this, savage wolves. Boy, isn't mincing words, is he? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Let me just stop for just a moment and say this. Those savage wolves didn't look like wolves. They looked like men dressed in suits that were preaching another gospel. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Listen to what it says. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Sadly, this is not uncommon. Even in the churches there in the region of Galatia, they had digressed into falsehood. They had laid down the gospel and followed after another gospel. Paul says, who has bewitched you from obeying the truth? I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to keep this in your mind, not only for this hour, but throughout the rest of your life. An angel of light is more persuasive than a devil of darkness. This is what the word of the Lord says, that Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light to tempt, to lure away people from the truth. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy, who is right there in the danger zone. He's there in Ephesus. He's struggling. He's a timid young man. And he's exhorting him to fight for the truth, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what he's compelling Timothy to do. He said, Timothy, latch yourself and latch God's people to sound doctrine. Latch yourself and latch the church to sound doctrine. In verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1, we see kind of a thesis statement. He tells Timothy, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies that were made concerning you, that by them, listen to this, that you'll fight the good fight, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, in this sacred branch of Scripture, I believe that there are three points that need to be drawn upon. Are you ready for them? These are going to be my points in my sermon this morning. The first is this, the necessity of doctrine. My second point is going to be the goal of doctrine. And then we'll close with this point, the goodness of doctrine. Verses 3 and 4, I want you to see the necessity of doctrine. If you'll look back in our text just quickly, the Apostle Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, listen to this, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith. Now, I need to simplify and define terms. I know that whenever in our generation the word doctrine comes up, automatically negative connotations are thought. In the Greek, the word doctrine comes from this word didaskalia. It simply means teaching. It means instruction. As I mentioned that today in our generation, you mention the word doctrine and immediately there's a distaste that comes to people's mouths. I was watching the news earlier this week, and I saw a commercial ran for the All Souls Unitarian Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And they put their motif. You know what that is? That's a motto. And here's what it was. Love beyond doctrine. Love beyond belief is what their slogan is. In other words, doctrine in our church takes a back seat to love. But as what we're going to see this morning in God's Word, that doctrine, now listen to me, it's the catalyst of love. Doctrine is the catalyst of love. But Paul here is opening up this letter to Timothy with an urgent task. And this task is that Timothy would use Bible doctrine the truth of Scripture to confront falsehood that's crept into the church, namely the Ephesian church. Now, in our text, we're going to see the Apostle Paul exhorting Timothy with the necessity of doctrine. Are you ready to go? Number one, doctrine is necessary to correct false doctrine. Look what he says in verse 3. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. That word instruct there in the original language is parangelo. And it has the meaning of transmitting a message along from one to another, or to declare, or to announce, or to order, or to charge. So in other words, Paul is exhorting Timothy that he is to confront falsehood with sound doctrine. Listen, we're living in a time to where we're surrounded with false doctrine on every front, aren't we? It's everywhere. And the only way that we can biblically confront and deal with doctrine that is false is by the proclamation of doctrine that is sound. We've got to confront lies with truth. That's how the Word of God teaches us to deal with falsehood and false doctrine. Listen to me, church. It is useless to insult people that are supportive of falsehood. We've got to be careful. Attacks on Facebook or other means of social media will not win them to the truth. We cannot use what has been entitled in the Latin ad hominem attacks. That's where we argue against the person instead against the position. That's unproductive. And Paul here is exhorting young Timothy that he is to instruct, or to use the truth of the gospel, the true gospel, listen, to dispel that which is false. I tell you, I don't know, it wears you out, but it does me to see on social media how ugly Christian people can get towards those that hold wrong positions when it comes to matters of doctrine. It's just that they resort automatically to attacking the person instead of just presenting the truth and letting the truth do the work. Listen, church, if we're to be an effective church in the midst of a generation that is spellbound to false doctrine, we've got to be a people that love one another and to love the lost and even to love those that are religiously lost enough to give them the gospel truth and to do it in the manner of love. Not argumentativeness, but love. The second, we see the necessity of doctrine is to confront not only the wrong message, but the wrong motives. Wrong motives. Listen, biblical doctrine doesn't just expose wrong belief, but it also exposes wrong motives. In other words, it deals with the heart and the motive that is behind the belief. It deals with the matters of the heart. Look at verse 7. Paul tells Timothy that these false teachers just have an inordinate desire to be teachers of the law. Dr. William Hendrickson says, and why have these men turned aside to futile talk? Because they want to shine. Dr. MacArthur says, theirs was the opposite of a proper motivation for ministry. You got to understand that in the first century, there was a certain celebrated prestige to be a teacher of the Word of God. To be a teacher of the law was an exalted and almost a celebrity position. And it wasn't the fact that these men that were telling falsehoods, it's not that they loved God, and it's not necessarily that they loved the church and wanted to serve the church. The reality of the matter is that they loved themselves, and they wanted to be recognized for the service that they gave. Their motives were not right. Their motives were wicked. And biblical doctrine goes further than the surface and the ascetics. It deals with the matters of the heart and the motives. Listen, if at Grace Life Church, if we will present the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to dig deeper than just your behavior. It's going to dig down into the very sum and the substance of who you are as a person and expose you, as the word of the Lord is powerful to do, and expose your motives. James said in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as much as we shall incur a stricter judgment. It's a weighty thing to teach the word of the Lord. Our motives need to be right. Obviously, our lifestyle needs to be exemplary as well, but it needs to go beyond that. The word of the Lord, true biblical doctrine, will not only deal with conduct, it's going to deal with the matters of the heart. The heart. We'll see in just a moment that the goal of sound doctrine is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience. In other words, the goal of biblical doctrine, the gospel, is more than just conduct reformation. Sound doctrine does bring about good conduct, but it goes on beyond that. It deals with the heart and the intentions of it and the motives and the desires. And that's what true Bible doctrine will do. It deals with the act of adultery, most certainly, but then it goes to the heart and deals with the lust that drives it. That's what Bible doctrine will do. The third necessity of doctrine is to advance the gospel. Look at verse 4. Nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That word administration, oikonomia, it simply means in a theocratic sense or God-centered sense, a duty that has been entrusted by God to proclaim the gospel. In other words, Bible doctrine is necessary to keep us on track with the gospel and to keep us from being diverted from our heavenly assignment that's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what had happened. False teachers had arisen within the church and had swerved away from the doctrine of the apostles. They had part of the gospel right, but they had included some of the commentaries of the old covenant and began to bind the commentaries of rabbis upon the hearts of man as if it was the truth itself. We've got to be very careful. They swerved from the truth, and in that swerving, they weeded out the gospel and they began to sow and plant worthless myths and genealogies. Those two words go together, by the way. And we've got to take heed, church. There's a thousand things that can occupy our hearts and minds in the local church that will distract us away from the gospel. And I believe there can be a parallel that's drawn here in local church life between program-driven ministry and the gospel. We can become so busy with religious programs to win the interest of people and the draw of crowd that we can neglect the gospel itself and lose the very treasure that's hidden in the field. Listen, church, we must keep the gospel primary. The gospel is what God has granted to save lost sinners. The gospel is what God has ordained to bring conformity in our hearts to the likeness of Christ, sanctification. The gospel is what God has ordained to bring us all the way to glorification. We must keep the gospel primary, and we've got to yield to the word of the Lord. We must keep sound biblical doctrine before us to keep us from swerving from the faith. The second truth I want you to see is the goal of sound doctrine. Starting in verse 5. And we'll read through verse 7. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. How many of y'all have ever heard this statement? Doctrine divides, love unifies. Well, in essence, that's what that commercial with the Unitarian Church was saying. It sounds nice. Are you with me? It has a ring to it. But let me ask you a question. Is it true? Is it true? What's the standard of our belief? Why do we believe what we believe? Listen, we believe what we believe because God's word has it, his inspired word has made declarations. And Paul is clearly telling us in this verse that doctrine is the catalyst of love. Doctrine is the catalyst of love. Listen, doctrine doesn't contradict love, it facilitates it. Let me just show you. Look at verse 5. There are a few things here that Paul is telling Timothy that apostolic doctrine will produce. Number one, it will produce love. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction. Our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction, the goal of doctrine is love. That word there, instruction, parangelia, in the original text simply means an announcement or a proclamation or the giving of a message, and it is used in the context of the Christian doctrine as it relates to right living. Those who surrender truth on the account of love have only done, they've only carterized the only conduit through which love flows. Listen, doctrine is not the enemy of love. It's the friend of love. And a church that has God's word at it, as its center mast, is a church that is best suited to love. You know, I encourage you always that whenever we have new people that come into Grace Life Church, and even one with another here, that we love one another. We always are encouraging you, according to the word of the Lord, that whenever we have members that are missing, that we encourage them, that we love on them, and that we tell them how much that they're missed. Not because we want their money, not because we want anything other than just to show biblical love to them. We're in a generation that is a loveless generation, and those of us that have been granted by the grace of God this great and stupendous gift of sound doctrine should be an exemplary pattern of what true Christian love looks like among one another. The church that is doctrinally sound, listen, and that gets it, will love right. Say amen. But that's not all. There's certainly a pattern here, and there is a progression on this flow chart that the Apostle Paul's given to Timothy. Sound doctrine produces love, but it also, this love comes from a pure heart. A pure heart. Look back at verse 5 with me. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. The goal of sound doctrine is not just simply nice behavior traits, in other words, but also a heart that is pure in the eyes of God. Now listen to me, your lifestyle flows from your heart. The way that you act in secret tells on you. It tells what rules and reigns in your life. And that the aim of Bible doctrine is to deal with the heart and the matters of the heart and the intentions of our hearts. Listen to what Jesus taught in Luke 6:45. The good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. Grace Life, I want you to hear me. The aim of solid Bible, accurate Bible doctrine, Christ exalting true Bible doctrine, is not simply a behavior modification, but a true renewal that enlivens our heart by the grace of God. Now, behavior modification might be suitable to some people, but it's not suitable to God. It never satisfies God. God discerns our hearts, church. He knows your heart. He knows your desires and the intentions of your heart. And that the aim of doctrine is to be breathed upon by the Holy Spirit of God to the cleansing of our hearts. There was a text that came back to my mind in the New Living Translation in Ezekiel. It says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. Your filth will be washed away. You'll no longer worship idols. Listen to this. And I'll give you a new heart with new and right desires. Now I want you to listen to me. God says, I'll give you a new heart with new and right desires, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony heart of sin and give you a new obedient heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you will obey my laws and do whatever I command. And I want you to see that obedience to the truth comes out of a motive that's been brought about in your heart by true saving grace. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And this reference, obviously, is in regard to the new birth that's been brought about by the word of the Lord, which is doctrine. Doctrine is the seed of God's word planted. I opened up the service in 1 Peter, and Peter says it's by the seed of the word of God that brings about the new birth in our life, that God creates in us, if you will, a clean heart by his word, by good doctrine. Not only that, but look at the next. It says, a good conscience. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. There's an intentionality, obviously, here in this order, that a pure heart that's been regenerated by the Spirit of God through the truth delivers the conscience from its accusations. I want you to remember with me, and I've taught this in this pulpit from times gone by, that the conscience is simply an inbuilt mechanism that God's put in you that serves as an alarm whenever the law of God is violated. How many of y'all ever stole a piece of chewing gum from the store when you were a little kid? Y'all are a bunch of wretches, aren't you? Well, I don't think I ever stole a piece of chewing gum from Dorothea Bump because she had to cut my hand off and plunged it into Campbell fat. But I'll tell you what I did do. I did lie to her about a snake bite kit that I told her I had, and I bought me some Happy Days and some Skoll and lied to her. And there behind my parents' back, sorry, Mom, I was chewing snuff at 7 years old and then giving it to my little sisters that were way younger than me. That's a corrupt heart for you. But whenever I lied, there was an alarm that went off on the inside of me. Whenever I told my parents a lie, there was an alarm that went off on the inside of me. In fact, every time that I've ever told a lie, there's an alarm that went on the inside of me, and my blood pressure went up. I began to feel that throb. And what is that? It's a God-given conscience that makes noise whenever His law is violated. And you live underneath either a guilty or a clean conscience, one or the two. How many of y'all ever heard this statement? You have a guilty conscience, son. Let me tell you what the conscience is. It says in Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. You know, whenever you do right, there's just a sense in your conscience of moral equity, doing being upright. But whenever you do wrong, when you violate the law of God, there's an alarm that goes off. And the problem with this is that we're all sinners by nature, and we're guilty because we're lawbreakers. And as such, our conscience is always accusing us. That alarm is always going off and ringing in our ears. But the gospel of God, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine of God, the reality of the matter for the Christian, those that have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, He's acquitted us of our sins. Now listen to me. By the blood and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. This atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross has been communicated to us. We have been cleansed. And that's by sound doctrine. Where do we learn about the atonement? Where do we learn about the bloodshed of Jesus Christ and what Christ has won and the accomplishments that have been granted to us through and by the Lord Jesus Christ? It's from solid Bible doctrine, the doctrine of God. So then how can a conscience that's been defiled be made clean? By the truth of God being declared. Now I want to just hold my spot for a moment and talk to those of you that are here that are unsaved. Listen. There's only one way you're going to be saved. And listen, you're going to give an account to God. Now listen to me. This is a crucial and important time in this message. You have sinned against a holy God. You're underneath God's wrath in His judgment. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides upon you. This is not mythical. This is reality. Your own conscience bears witness to the truth that you're not right before God, and there's only one way that you're going to be reconciled, and that is if you call upon the vicarious suffering, life, death of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection, and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ went to the cross and He died for your sins as a substitute in your place, and call out upon Him. Unless you do that, you'll die in your sins and you'll go to hell. But if you'll believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and call out upon Him, if you'll believe the gospel and repent of your sins and embrace what He's done and what He's won upon the cross, the scripture says, listen, it's not by feeling, it's by truth that you'll be saved. That's one of the most important truths you'll ever hear, that Jesus died for sinners. And if you're in your sins this morning, if you'll believe the gospel and repent, you'll be saved. you'll be saved. But not only a conscience that has been made clean or good, but look at the last part of the verse 5, a sincere faith. That's the outcome of a good conscience, a sincere faith. Dr. Hendrickson goes on to say that the positive aspect of a really good conscience is faith. For a good conscience not only abhors the wrong, but it embraces the right. And such faith is true and genuine, and it's not just play acting. And this is in contrast, obviously, to the feigned faith of false teachers that had crept into the church. And those that embrace solid and good Bible doctrine have the outcome of sincere faith. Listen, hypocrites are exposed by truth. And repentance is appropriated by what? By sound doctrine, by the Word of God. And the Spirit of God bears witness to what? He bears witness to the truth. And that witness fortifies the sincerity of true faith. There's not going to be any sincere faith apart from doctrinal teacher. I like what Dr. J.I. Packer once said. Doctrinal preaching will bore the hypocrites, but it'll always feed the sheep of Christ. I agree with Dr. Packer in that. This is a sincere faith in contrast to a fraudulent one. The Greek word here is anhypokritos. That's where one of the words we get, hypocrite. And in the original language, that preface, A-N-Y, any, simply means unhypocritical. And that genuine conversion is brought about or it's birthed by solid Bible doctrine. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been marked by the sound doctrine that it's preached and taught. And furthermore, Paul mentions the outcome of those who do go on and neglect sound doctrine, or those who continue to maintain that it's simply irrelevant. In verses 6 and 7, look at with me. For some men, straying from these sayings, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters with which they make confident assertions. The neglect of sound doctrine is an open door for a whole host of futile and dangerous practices in our lives. And we've got to follow Scripture as a guide to everything that we believe and everything that we practice. But before I go into my last point, let me say this. There are a lot of churches in town that put on a pretty good show. I'm not saying that we are the perfect ones. I'm not saying that at all, because we're just a bunch of sinners saved by God's grace. But listen, you're not going to come here and get a dog and pony show. You're not going to come here and get a laser light show and a fog machine and a rock and roll band. We're going to come here and we're going to sing truth. We're going to come here and we're going to preach truth. Then we're going to go from here and we're going to live truth, because that's what the Christian faith is. Listen, a church that preaches sound theology, a church that preaches and lives out good, solid Bible doctrine is a diamond in the times that we live in. It is a jewel. And listen, we can have 1,000 peripheral mistakes going on, but if we hold fast to sound doctrine, if we hold forth to the teaching of God, we can have a sincere faith. Now listen, I understand that we're fallen. I understand that in a lot of ways that there's a lot for Christ to bring about in our hearts. I realize that there are glitches in every single one of us. But if we'll keep on from swerving, if we'll stay with the Word of God, if we will love the teaching of Scripture and embrace solid doctrine, good biblical theology, and to love Christ with all of our heart, that theology reflects. The Word of the Lord says here, we can have a clean conscience, we can have true love, and we can keep from swerving in the faith, and that we can have sincerity, realness, genuineness, an unhypocriticalness about us, something that is tangible and real and beneficial, and all of us sense it when we come here. Thank God. Thank God. The necessity of sound doctrine. Now let me show you the goodness of doctrine in verses 8 through 11, and then we'll close. But we know that the law is, say that. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, whether by tongue or knife, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. It's evident here in this context that these men that desired to be teachers of the law were very guilty of misusing that selfsame law. And then Paul here quickly defends the goodness of Bible doctrine, and he clarifies this by giving to us the legitimate use of the law against the backdrop of its illegitimate use. Dr. Kent Hughes said this, that these errant false teachers, these elders, false elders, had abandoned the outward proclamation and defense of the gospel and had turned inward, using of all things the law to promote their teaching. Let me show you, though, foremost, the goodness of the law. I'm arguing here for the goodness of doctrine, that solid Bible doctrine is good. The goodness of the law, verse 8a, but we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully. Paul then in Romans 7, 12 says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Whenever we make mention of the law, I hope you're with me and up here. Generally, what we're talking about and what the scripture is referencing is the moral law that was given to Moses by God in the Ten Commandments. And that Paul here is telling us that the law is good if it's used lawfully or biblically. But what had happened is that these false teachers had turned from the gospel of a free grace as what had been taught by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they had went back to the teaching of the way of salvation as by adherence to and obedience to the law, the moral law of God. In other words, they were teaching that salvation was by works instead of by faith in Christ. The problem, though, wasn't with the law. The problem was with the way they used the law. Listen, God's law flows from his holy nature. God's law is good because God is good. God gave the law to Moses, and God doesn't give gifts that are flawed. The law of God has its place in gospel ministry today. It does. And that place is good. And one of the greatest woes of the modern church, I believe, is that we have not understood the law of God aright. I don't believe we've understood the goodness of the law of God. And what we've done is that we have wrongly and sinfully separated the law from the gospel. The outcome has been disastrous. The outcome has been of people that have fled to Christ that don't see the gospel as the good news because they have never heard the law that has diagnosed their hearts and conditioned and revealed to them the bad news. We've revealed a Jesus that gives us a little bit of a pep talk that just wants to enhance your life a little bit. The law diagnoses you as a filthy, rotten sinner under the just judgment of God. And if it were not but for the goodness of God in the giving of his son to die on the cross, you'd be damned. And the law says you'll be damned. Cursed is every man that walks not in perfection to every law that's been given by God. If you violated the law at one point, you're guilty of all ten, says in James. Let me show you right quick the goal of the law. Obviously, in verses 9 through 11 here in 1 Timothy, we find that goal. Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. The law of God is good, and here's what the law of God does. It reveals to the sinner that they are what God's word says that they are, that they're sinful, that they're separated from God. And the goal of the law of God is to indict those who excuse their sin and reveal to them that they're guilty. The law makes a sinner know and to feel that they're a sinner. It removes every excuse and indicts men as condemned men in the eyes of God. Dr. Kent Hughes identifies the threefold use of the law of God, and I'll just give a short summary of it. He says that there's a restraining use of the law, there's a condemning use of the law, and there is a sanctifying use of the law. And that the law of God is good. Keep that in mind if it's used lawfully, if it's used according to His purpose. The restraining use of the law is the external restraint that it gives to wrongdoers. Let me just take a time out here and talk about the origin of the United States of America. It has, in many respects, not totally, but in many respects, a godly beginning. The laws upon which this nation has been built come from the moral law of God. So why is it wrong to steal something from your neighbor? Why is it wrong? Why do we have laws that do not permit or that accuse and punish thieves? It comes from God's law. And if it were not for God's law upon the books today, there would be moral anarchy in our communities. In fact, we would go extinct, I do believe with all my heart. We'd kill each other. It'd be all over with, but the crying, there wouldn't even be anybody to cry. So the moral law does produce a restraint. Paul says it clearly in Galatians 3, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Then there's a condemning use of the law, and it involves spiritual guilt and judgment. Paul says, I would have not come to know that sin was sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 7:7. What does the law do? I tell you what it does. It points to our guiltiness before a thrice holy God. It reveals that we're lawbreakers, and as such, we're condemned and in way to the final judgment of God. Here's what Luther said about it, the old reformer. It's a mighty hammer, the law, to crush the self-righteous human being, for it shows them their sin, so that by recognition of sin, they might be humbled, frightened, worn down, and so may long for the grace and for the blessed offspring, which is Christ. And it is in that sense that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law has a righteous purpose, and that is to condemn us and to point us to one who became condemned on our behalf, and that is Christ. The third use of the law is a sanctifying use. It just defines the parameters of the life that is grace-filled and grace-led. It just simply gives to you and I God's mind as it relates to our moral and ethical responsibilities toward God, and not only God, but towards each other. The way that we're to love God and the way that we're to love one another. Jesus obviously made a clarifying comment and even a commentary upon this in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, church, we are not antinomians. And you know what antinomy is? It's anti-law. I believe it was Peter that said this with the false teachers, that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, lawlessness. Well, God's given grace so I can just go ahead and have this sexual relationship with this other woman, or I can engage myself in viewing things on the internet that I know that I shouldn't do. But you know, we've got grace. We're in the age of grace. No, you're an antinomian. You're an antinomian. You're anti-law. The law of God is also granted to those of us that have been saved by grace to define parameters for us. Listen, just because you're a Christian that you've been saved doesn't mean you can sleep with every woman that's walked down a sidewalk. No, God's grace does work in us a sense of moral restraint as defined by God's law. We're not saved by it, but we're saved to it. We're not saved by it, but we're saved to it. We're not antinomians. The third thing I want you to see is the distinction there with law and gospel. Look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel, the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Paul never separated the law and the gospel. I'm going to say this before I close. They work together. Dr. Hughes goes on and says it this way. There is no disjunction between the law and the gospel. Law and gospel rest on the same moral base and they complement each other. People have always been saved by grace whether they lived under law or under the gospel. Paul went on to say in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now listen to me before I end. The gospel is a two-sided coin. There is the offer of free grace, but there also is the indictment of God's holy law. There are the demands of the law on one side of the coin, and then you turn the coin over. Christ fulfilled the law for us. He obeyed every part and parcel on our account. There are two sides to that coin. There is justification by faith alone in Christ. It shows us that Christ came in the fullness of time to save sinners. But listen to me. Apart from the law, no one knows they're sinners. Pastor Pete, who I prayed for this morning, one of my dearest pastor friends up in Missouri, he told me, this is 10, 12, 14 years ago, he said, brother, he said, it seems like I spend all my time trying to get my church unsaved so that I can get them saved. A natural man feels that he is the most righteous man on earth in many ways until he begins to measure himself against the standard of God's holy law. Listen, whenever you go with your religiously clean slate and stand in front of the all-searching law of God, and that light begins to cast itself upon that dark slate of your heart, sins that you didn't recognize begin to come to the surface, and instead of you saying, oh, I'm a righteous man, you begin to say, oh, what a sinner I am. What a sinner I am. We've got to drill this in our hearts. Over and over and over. The law is good because the gospel is good. The law is good because the gospel is good. And doctrine is good because it defines the law and it defines the gospel. And it is good for us. Now listen, if we preach a lawless gospel, we're preaching a different gospel. If we're preaching all of grace without the requirements of the law, we're lopsided and we're no better than these lawless teachers that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. Law and gospel, it's one truth. And we must present both. Otherwise, we're a false church, and otherwise, we'll be powerless and fruitless at Grace Life Church. Now listen to those of you that work with us in our Thunderbird ministry. We want to love those kids with all that we are. We want to put our arms around them, and we want to give them treats and bless them. But when it comes to opening up the Word of God, whether it's on Monday night or on Wednesday or on Sunday, we present law and gospel, law and gospel. Otherwise, they're going to walk right out that door thinking they're okay, and they're going to fall headlong into hell. Dr. John MacArthur said, the law, since it shows men their sin, is a necessary part of the gospel. If there were no bad news that men were lost sinners, there could be no good news of Christ's redemption, he says. Any gospel that ignores the law and sin is not the true gospel, since it does not reflect God's attributes. And I say, amen, Dr. MacArthur. Amen. We're considering the goodness of doctrine, the biblical gospel. The law and the gospel are joined together and they're inseparable. If we're a doctrinally sound gospel church, these truths are always wed together in our faith and message. And that's exactly what Paul is bringing back to the mind of Timothy. Timothy! Timothy, instruct them with law and gospel. Timothy, instruct them. Bring them back to the truth. Whenever these essential doctrines are denied or attacked, let me tell you, my friends, the results are disastrous. In many ways, we're living in times that are worse than the times in which Timothy lived and faced. The gospel is under a ruthless attack from every side. I believe that in many ways, the church, and I'm just talking in loose terms, has compromised their doctrinal high ground. They've given it over to liberalism. It's become a gushy kumbaya. It's not true love. True love is the effect of sound doctrine. The gospel has mutated from God's law and grace towards sinner and the reconciliation that has been won by Jesus Christ for them to this, a simple improvement towards a higher happiness and a better you. It's not the gospel. And as Paul said, anathema. Let it be accursed. Very strong language. The self-help, self-improvement gospel is not the gospel. It's a lie that is filling up hell to its brim. It is a lie. We got to return to sound doctrine, love sound doctrine, wholesome words, as Paul said, words of life. We need to know the gospel. We need to understand the aspect of the law. We need to understand the aspect of vicarious sufferings and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's won for sinners. The gospel is always law and grace. Law and grace. That is one gospel. It's doctrine. And there's no other gospel. And I pray that as Jude exhorted in Jude 3, that you and I would earnestly contend for the faith that's once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly stand for solid theology and right biblical doctrine. It is the very marrow of life. Let's stand together. Lord, we are so thankful for the scriptures. We're so thankful for the word of the Lord. So thankful, Lord, for this revelation of the necessity of solid doctrine, true Bible doctrine. Lord, I pray that our heart will covet to know what you've revealed. And Lord, that diligent search will be made. Lord, that we'll give ourselves over to love and to cherish and to proclaim and protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, may we see, may we savor these truths, both now and forevermore. For it is in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.